Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Please stand and we'll read God's Word. If you're using your pew Bibles, I think it's page 8 in those Bibles. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad and over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we commit ourselves to you as we come before your word, the authority of your living and active word, and we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would give us everything that we need in order to embrace the message of this passage by faith. And in doing so, please you and honor you. And Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct us into this truth, that we might be better witnesses in the world in which we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 11, one of the things that we need to realize is that even though chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 is part of the unit that has preceded it in verses chapter 10, verses 1 to 32, yet it is not listed in our Bibles chronologically. So what we would normally do is we would take chapter 11 and we would take it and we would place it over chapter 10 at some point. We're not really sure at what point these things took place, but we do get a sense of maybe some indications throughout chapter 10 that something has happened, because it starts off telling us about the record of the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, after the flood. And then in verse 5, we get a comment like this: "From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations." And then also, as we go down further, we see other places where there's words that are used about there was separation. And then as it gets to the end of Ham's genealogy, it says something similar as it did for Japheth. It says, "These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their language, by their lands and by their nations." And then also we see the same thing happening in Shem as a conclusion in verse 31. But there is a verse in verse 25 that some have thought, well, maybe this is kind of the indication of when the tower took place, where it says the two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So we're not really sure when this happened, but at this point, the way chapter 11 starts off, it still talks about the unity that existed, the one language and the one peoples that were on the whole face of the earth. And when we get to the story at the end, we realize that there's confusion, there's separation, and God scatters the nations over the face of the earth. And so at some point, chapter 10 fits. This fits in with chapter 10. And so, as we saw last week, even though there's a scattering of the nations and there's different nations, God still has a plan for all the nations. And actually, chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9 set the stage for when God is going to call Abram, and he's going to, part of his call is that he's going to be a blessing for all the nations. and that his seed is going to be a blessing for the nations. And so God is not giving up on the nations, even though after chapter 11, what we see is that the redemptive story goes from God dealing with mankind in general to a focusing and a fine tuning to focus on Abram, and then from there the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph through the book of Genesis, and it closes it out. So as we look at this, again, we see it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Another thing that's unique about this passage as far as its structure goes is that verse 1 and verse 9 are kind of the bookends over this section. And it uses similar language. It talks about the whole earth. It talks about the language. And we see the same thing as it gets down to verse 9, only there are different conclusions. As first it starts off as the introduction in verse 1. Everybody on the whole earth, the face of the earth being referenced to the people who are upon the earth, all have the same language. Literally, it means with one lip and with one set of words. And so we see this aspect that is going on here. And we would expect that because as we followed the narrative, we see that they all come from one man. They come from Noah, Noah's three sons and their families. And from there, the whole earth through procreation is meant to be filled. And that was the command in chapter 9, verse 1, is that God blessed them and he told them that they were to multiply and they were to fill the earth. And yet when we come here, we see that they have a different intentions in their hearts and their minds. And so the story is broken up after the introduction of the just making the comment of the whole earth having the same language and the same words. We get it broken up into the people that populated this area that are representative of all the peoples that are there in this area and what they do. And then in verse 5, we see a transition where verse 5 is really the highlight or the climax of the passage. And then you get verses 6 through 9 or 6 through 8 dealing with how God responds to man's actions. And then you get the conclusion about God confusing their language and separating them, scattering them on the face of the earth. So let's just go through and make a few comments and then we'll draw some implications out about this passage. It says, it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Well, one of the things that maybe has come to your mind as you hear this, it sounds familiar, is the idea of journeying east or going east. We saw that after Adam and Eve sinned, as God led them out, he drove them out of the garden, and they went east. And when Cain kills his brother, Abel, and God brings his judgment upon him, Cain travels east. And one of the things we see here as well is that they're traveling eastward. And even throughout the narrative in Genesis, you see in chapter 13, Lot, I think it's 13:12, Lot travels east, and it specifically mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he's going, in the wicked cities that he went. And then we also see that when Abraham, after Sarah died, Abraham had another wife, had other children. And then so that they would not be intermixed with Isaac and then his offspring, Abraham sends his children east and their families. He gives them gifts and sends them east. Now, with especially the first three of these examples, or four of these examples, what we see is that every time there is a movement going east, it represents a movement further and further away from Eden and the presence of God. And that's really how Cain understood the fact that he was traveling and be casting out. He was overwhelmed. He says, "You're sending me away from my family and your presence." And that's what it represented. And so every time, especially as it represents their movement towards sin, they're moving further and further away from God's intention as he created the garden and the perfect environment. And then also what it represents God himself and having fellowship with him. So we see that there is a journey east here. And it shouldn't surprise us that it's happening. I mean, it's especially in this region. And one of the things we're going to see later is that God has already made a comment, even after the flood, that the heart of man is evil. So God rescues Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. And yet God makes the assessment that the heart of man is still evil from youth. And so there's still sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see the displays of sin that happen. And again, as it did before the flood and the increase of wickedness and the comment that God made, God brought judgment. But after the flood, God had promised that he wasn't going to destroy the earth by flood again, that he wouldn't do it again. And he gave the rainbow as a reminder. But here we're going to see God does something else because of man's intentions and the wickedness of their heart. Also, this phrase, the plain in the land of Shinar, was mentioned in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, as it relates to Nimrod, one of the descendants of Ham, and he was a mighty hunter, and he established cities. Many of the cities that were mentioned that he established ultimately became enemies of Israel. In their future. And so remember, as we're reading this story, it's Moses who is writing this, and Moses is writing it for the purpose to encourage the Israelites that even in light of all of the nations and all of the peoples of the earth that seem overwhelming and more powerful than Israel, yet they have the one true God. It's Yahweh who is their God. It's Yahweh who's going to fight their battles. It's Yahweh who's going to give the land that he's promised into their hands. And all they have to do is trust him and rely upon him. But nevertheless, here we see this impressive warrior Nimrod in the land of Shinar building cities that later are part of Babylon. It's mentioned again in Daniel chapter 1. Verse 2. It's actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, the story of the kings and the battle, and they take Lot as captive, and then Abram at that point goes and delivers his nephew from their hands. But whenever else it's used in the Old Testament, specifically refers to Babylon or Babylonia as the nation in that region. Here also we see that they settled in the land, which on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, most people, as they scattered or filled the earth, probably found a place and settled there. But here it's probably more of a connection of defiance that is meant to be communicated in the fact that God has told them to go and to fill the earth. And we're going to see their motive for wanting to build the city and the tower later. But also it makes a connection back to Cain. As you remember that Cain was driven from further from Adam and Eve and from God's presence. And as he builds a city, remember, he's supposed to wander. He's to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. In verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And so we see something similar happening here, is that here you have the people that are represented, that are settling in the land of Shinar. And we have next there what they're saying, or what they're doing, first of all, is unique. They're building with bricks and baking them thoroughly and building these impressive tower. And it says they use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. Again, which would have been more familiar to the Israelites of stones and mortar. Here you have kind of a unique technology that, again, I think draws our attention back to the sons of Cain when they were the ones who were at the head of new technologies and new ways of doing things and advancements in society. And they came to be representative of that. Here we have, again, these people who are baking brick for stone and using tar for mortar, and they're going to build a tower and a city, as we see, that's going to reach into the heavens. So now we get their communication with one another. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now again, the fact that they're making a city isn't something that in and of itself is wrong. But we see that their motive behind wanting to do that and the tower is something that is represented as their effort to show their own independence away from what God has told them to do. So the first thing we see is they want to build a tower whose top reaches into the heavens. And one of the things that we see is that represents heaven, as Kenneth Matthews brings out in his commentary. He says, in Genesis, the Lord speaks from heaven, which is understood as his dwelling place. It is the privileged place of God, open only to his heavenly counsel. So the motives of the tower builders are as sinister as their predecessors. And he makes reference to Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God in the garden, and then also the men of renown in chapter 6 in their wickedness of what they did and try to live independently of God. So here we see this idea. They're building a tower that's going to reach into the heavens. And one of the things that is interesting here as it relates to the story is, again, man's attempt to reach God. Man's own effort. It's what he does. It's his self-effort to try to reach into the heavens, to try to make it to heaven. Whereas Jacob, when he has a dream, what he sees is angels ascending and descending from heaven. And the biblical picture of salvation is not man ascending into the heavens by his own effort or his own ingenuity or the own things that he does with his own mind or his own independence and somehow making his own religion and his own salvation. It is always God in salvation in the redemptive story who humbles himself and comes down to man. It's never the other way around. Man, by his own effort, can't elevate himself into the presence of God or to earn his own salvation. It's all what God does in humbling himself and sending his son ultimately to humble himself, become a bondservant in order to secure for us, to purchase for us our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. The other thing that they want to do is not only build a tower, is they want to make a name for themselves. And again, would be similar to the men of renown, the men of great reputation in chapter 7, is they want to have this reputation of being the city builders who, tower builders who build their tower into the heavens. And they want to make a name for themselves. And again, we see in the scriptures, it is that God who makes a name for himself. In Psalm or Isaiah chapter 40, we see these words that are used as God describes himself. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Describes himself as far as his relation to man and his greatness. Isaiah 40:22. We'll go to verse 21. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom would you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. It is God who ultimately demonstrates his name, his power, his renown, his reputation as being the creator of the heavens and the earth. And here we see man in his self-impressed pride and efforts trying to reach to God. And yet it's God who sits in the heavens and he looks down on man and he says, you got to be kidding me. That's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the creation of the world. And yet that in and of itself is what we see happening. Man impressed with his own efforts and making a name for himself. It's interesting, though, is that in later in chapter 12, verse 2, God promises to make Abraham's name great and David's name great in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. But again, elsewhere, it is God alone who makes a name for himself. And it's different places in Isaiah 63, 12 and 14, Jeremiah 32, 20. Other places where it's God's name who is great and all that he is represented by his name. One of the things that we see then is that in this hubris is really we get a mentality or a philosophy or a thought that says man is independent, man can do whatever he wants. And just like that, the poem, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Invictus that's named after a poem, Invictus, that was written a while back. But one of the last line in that poem summarizes the mentality, I think, that we see here. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's a mentality that many people focus on and live by, is the fact that, hey, I set my own destiny. I set my own fate. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. No one has control over my life. I'm going to do whatever I want. And that's the mentality that we see here at the Tower of Babel. As we see this independence, we see this man going to do what he's going to do. He's going to reach God. He's not going to go and fill the earth like God had told him to do. He's going to stay there and establish his own efforts and his own religion. And it really does come to characterize Babylon in itself, as we're going to see in other places. But anyhow, so what we see here is that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. It's not that God didn't see it from heaven. It's not that God didn't know what was going on. It's used here in the play in the words, again, to demonstrate the idiocy that's in the hearts and the minds of the people to think that somehow their tower, which they built, which would be quite impressive to mankind. I mean, you can't help. You could go to, any big city and you see the impressive buildings. You could go to Dubai, see these huge buildings that they're building, and you could say, oh, my goodness, look how huge. It's impressive. But who's it impressing? It's impressing people like me. It's impressing people like you, right? But what we see is that, with the emphasis being, it's so puny, God has to come down to see it. It doesn't even make the radar, God's radar, so to speak, as he looks, even again, that he knows it, but he looks at it and he says he's got to come down to see it because he's unimpressed. And you think of it. Look how impressive it might be up close to us, but then back away, like the Louis Giglio videos, that keep going out further and further and further so that the earth itself is seeing nothing. I mean, pretty soon you can't even detect the earth in light of the universe. And yet God has created all of it. So what is man that he thinks that he builds this building that somehow he can reach to the heavens? He's not even, hasn't even made a scratch in doing so. He's only demonstrating his own rebellion against God in doing so. And so we see in places like Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God sees the efforts of man in his defiance against him, and man so impressed with his own efforts and his own rebellion, and God just laughs. He says, when are they going to learn? Look around. Look at the creation. Look how awesome and marvelous the creation is. And you think that your efforts, I mean, we go to the moon, which is, again, it's impressive. It's nothing. It's nothing in the vast universe of what God has created. God looks down, and he even mentioned the fact that he went down to see the city and the tower, which, again, the emphasis being here, the sons of men had built. The sons of men. those who have been created, those who are mortal. They show their frailty in their death, that they're like grass that appears for a while and the wind comes and the heat bears down and then it's gone and the wind blows it away. It's only for a time. And yet we're so easily impressed with ourselves and our efforts and what we've done, what we've accomplished. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." We see a similar assessment as God made the comment, or we see that, "Let us, man has become like one of us. Behold," you know, they're going to drive him out so he doesn't eat of the tree of the tree of life and live forever. It's something similar here is the pronouncement that we see in light of what's happening. He says, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." And we think, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Actually, that could be a good thing, as we could have, you know, get everybody together and have a plan and just think of the things we could accomplish on the face of the earth if we would just all come together, if we would all just be unified. The problem with that is sin. The problem with that is that Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, is that man's heart is evil from birth. And the intentions we can think of all the good things that are being accomplished, but you think of all the wickedness that takes place because of the ingenuity of mankind. We think of all the good things that have been created over the years, and it would probably be hard to think of all the good things that have been created and all the good things that have been done that there hasn't also been some perversion of that and some evil thing that has resulted because of it. One of the things being the internet. You think of the good things that can be accomplished, the knowledge that is available, and the good things that can be accomplished by that, and proclaiming the gospel message and getting it to areas where man could never go. But we also know of all the wickedness that can take place as well, and all of the evil that is represented on the internet as well. So what we see is he comes down and really is similar to what God decides to do, is similar to what he does in other places, except for, again, he has promised never to destroy the earth. So what he does is he confuses their language. And it's really an act of God's mercy. He confuses their language and he scatters them over the face of the earth. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them from abroad, from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So again, the Lord intervenes and causes them to do the very thing that he called them to do, which they tried to avoid doing by building the city and the tower. And then we get the conclusion. It says, "Therefore, its name was Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth." The word here for Babel and confused is a similar word phonetically, whereas the word for confused is Babel, and it's used in verses 11 or verses 7 and 9. So the Babylonians themselves understood their city to mean gate of the gods. But the biblical name for Babylon become Babel means confused language, mixed language, and sent out. And again, from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Which is interesting, is that that's what God did to Israel and Israel's disobedience. Is he even used Babylon, the wicked city, the wicked nation, to come and bring judgment upon Israel because of their rebellion? And he dispersed Israel, he dispersed Judah among the nations and took them captive because of their disobedience. So what are we to make of this? Of this whole story, one of the things is that the Tower of Babel again is intended to is kind of a monument to man's pride. It was their attempt to reach the heavens, to have stability, to have security, to have maybe eternity. And yet, God comes down and confuses their language, and it becomes a symbol of judgment upon their pride and their folly. Babylon, ultimately, though, throughout Scripture, becomes a symbol of ungodliness and defiance against God. Not only in the Old Testament, we see that in Daniel. We also see it in the New Testament. We see it in Revelation 7, chapter 17 and 18. And even there, it depicts the wickedness of that city, of what it represents in the nation or the city that it represents. We see Peter saying this of Rome as he concludes his first epistle. She who is in Babylon greets you, and so does my son Mark. So he references Rome at that point as Babylon. And it was meant to be a depiction or use it as symbolic of the wickedness of the city. And we see that in other places. Then in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, I won't read the whole of chapter 17 and 18, but in verses 1 through 4 of 18, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" And when God remembers his people, that's a good thing. It's compassion, it's mercy. But when God remembers iniquities, it represents the judgment that's about ready to come as a result of those iniquities. But here again, the call that is represented to the church, to God's people, is to don't be like Babylon and all that Babylon represents and its defiance, its pride, its immorality, its arrogance against God. Come out from among them. And he's calling his people to be different from the world in which we live and to be a testimony, to be a light in the midst of darkness. One of the things that we see again that I mentioned just briefly is that what the Tower of Babel does is it sets the stage for Abram to be called out. And ultimately, in calling out, what God is going to do is he's going to make Abraham and his descendants a blessing to all of the nations. And so what we see here is going to see, especially as it comes through Abraham, is we're going to see the salvation that God is going to provide. Here it's confusion, it's scattering to disperse. Later it's going to be blessing that's going to come. And ultimately we see that expression at Pentecost. The reversal of what God is doing through his great salvation, God now begins calling the nations back. Calling the nations through the gospel message. As we look at Acts chapter 2, this description that we see taking place here as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there happened to be, and there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all of these, who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." And what happened was, again, then Peter begins to preach and says, "No, we're not drunk as you suppose." But he begins to declare the gospel message to the people. And many of their hearts were moved to believe, so that thousands of them came to put their faith in Christ as he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And we saw that later, or last week, as we saw that picture of salvation that comes in the heavens in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It's the beautiful picture of what God has done in confusing man because of their sinfulness. Now God in his redemption, again, is calling people from the nations to believe the gospel and to come be a part of what he is doing. And that new heaven and the new earth, the new city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, Revelation reveals, in contrast to what Babylon represents. One more thing that is interesting here is, as we think about this, is that as we look in the book of Acts, initially God tells his disciples as they before the ascension that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and he says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And one of the interesting things that we see here is that it's not until we get to chapter 8, after Stephen is martyred, that God, what does he do to the church? He scatters it. He scatters the church. Why does he scatter the church? To take the gospel, right? They're in Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding areas, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what we see here is this wave that goes out from there as God scattering the church. They take the gospel with them, and we begin to see Samaritans believing the gospel. We begin to see Gentiles believing the gospel. We see Paul on his missionary journeys taking the gospel and people believing. It's God's work and using persecution, the scattering of the church, so that ultimately they would bring in the nations. That they will hear. They'll believe that message and believe. The other thing that we see, and we should take a lesson, I think, from this passage of Scripture, is that what can happen if under God's direction and under God's power and under God's word, the church would be unified? Then I think the same pronouncement that came upon them in a negative way is nothing they devise to do or think to do will be impossible for them. Think of it in a positive sense of what God would do as if the church would come together and get serious about what it means to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel to the people of Wahoo, to take the gospel wherever we go, and work together to do that. I think the same thing could be said, as nothing will be impossible for them. Ask that God would work in his church, in the Wahoo Community Church, that we would get a vision and have that unity for ministry and reaching out, that we would see and get a vision and a burden for our neighbors and our families and our friends and our co-workers, that we would begin to share the gospel and intercede that God would bring Christians into their life that will share the gospel with them, and ultimately working together, not just the Wahoo Community Church, but God's church here in Wahoo, working together. Not trying to build our own towers. Not trying to make a name for ourselves and our own reputations, but humbling ourselves and being able to work together to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God would do. So again, pray along that line, that we would have a vision, that we would have the commitment to do what it takes to work to those ends for God's glory, not for our glory, not for our reputation, but for his reputation, for God's name, that will be accomplished for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you for that end and ask that you would work in our hearts. That, Lord, we would realize the great salvation that we've had through Jesus Christ by your grace, drawing us to yourself, forgiving us our sins, giving us eternal life, and that we would orchestrate and we would organize our lives around the gospel, the kingdom of God. We seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, you would use us, not just Wahoo Community Church, but your church here in Wahoo and Saunders County and ultimately as that would reach to areas around the world, that we would see people coming into your kingdom from all the nations. As we support our missionaries as they go in different places, we participate in that with them. Lord, that peoples will come to know you. And Lord, it be for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.